This study is born out of the fact, from my point of view as a pastor all these years, that so many Christians never really reap the life that Jesus talked about. They never really have what he called the abundant life, or a life that is marked by peace and hope and joy and those kinds of things. They find themselves very much living a circumstantial life. Like if the circumstances are good, they're good. When the circumstances are bad, they're bad. And that's really not what our Lord's come to offer us in this world, as well as heaven in the next. And so I started reading a lot of different material, and then when I found out that there's been a problem, and I talked about this a lot, in America, and that is, as the mega churches have been growing in America, evangelicals are in decline in America. And so it's kind of a strange paradox, one going one way and the other going the other. But even more of a paradox was the fact that the surveys that were done by people like Willow Creek, and with huge numbers, came to the conclusion that the mega church is not producing what he called stage four Christians in very high numbers at all. Christians who really, in a sense, are ambassadors for Christ, disciples who make other disciples, sort of the whole idea of the Great Commission. And he found that really disheartening. And in the survey, they found out that there were more stage four Christians in very small churches by percentage than there were in mega churches. And yet the mega churches, many of them have 100 pastors on staff. You know, they have ministries for everything possible. But that didn't produce what they were looking for. And he said inadvertently, what Hawkins said was that stage four Christians see themselves as sheep. But what they found out in their churches, what they called stage three Christians, see themselves as shoppers. In other words, I shop. I look for the church that meets my needs in whatever those needs are. And the paradigm shift that you make when you go from sheep to shopper is that you start thinking about your faith in terms of you. In a sense, this is my kingdom, and I'm going to add the Lord to my kingdom, and I'm glad to have him, but I'm going to pursue my own kingdom here. And he said, once you make that paradigm shift, then you really can't become a stage four Christian. So we talked about that, and then we moved into the idea of trying to think this through. And I said there were certain characteristics that I would hope that you would be able to think about and try over the course of this study. The first one was that I said we have to keep short accounts with God. There's no doubt about that. If there's one thing that will destroy your walk with the Lord, it's sin. That shouldn't surprise any of us. I mean, we know that. But remember, John wrote in 1 John, he said, look, if we walk in darkness, you can't say you have fellowship with the light. You just can't. Now, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about authenticity and being honest with the Lord. So he said that word in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, is not like Catholic confession. It's not like that. The word's homologeo, and the word means to say the same thing. I have to agree with God that sin's not good in my life. I keep short accounts. And then we moved to a second subject, and I said, look, what we have to do, and this is a big subject, is rewire your thinking. And basically, this is one of the reasons it's so hard for us. We spent some time talking about some unusual things. I talked about neurons in your brain and synapses. You and I have billions of neurons in our brains, and the synapses, we have trillions of synapses that occur. These are the sparks, in a sense, between neurons that cause you and I to think. What they found out through research was, and it shouldn't surprise us, that we have a tendency to have very limited thinking. We think along the same pathways all the time. In other words, we don't change our thinking very easily. We've been along these paths over and over again. And you've had the import of all these ideas since you were a little child about the way the world is, you are, et cetera, et cetera. Then Jesus comes into your life, and almost everything Jesus says is very different. It's very different than what you've ever been told before. And in fact, it's always been that way. When Jesus showed up in the first century, it was exactly that. The Sermon on the Mount, he'd say, you've heard it said, or it was written, but I say. And it's always the opposite of what the prevailing view of the day is. And so consequently, we have to sort of sense rewire our thinking. And then I said, we have to make a change. And one of the best ways you can change, because of your relationship with God through Christ, and remember, where he is seated in the heavenlies, you are, and where you are seated here in Metairie, he is. And that's called in you the hope of glory. And so I have to start thinking we instead of me. If I start thinking we, you see, instead of me, it'll help me, because I won't be, in a sense, myopic. I won't be, in a sense, trying to establish my own kingdom. Then the last time I said another aspect of those who walk, stage four Christians, with the Lord is you have to see yourself empty if you're ever going to be made full. In other words, that's really what Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is very different than what most people would think Christianity is. If you think of the time you came to Jesus Christ, and if you think of what the scriptures talk about, it's probably, if you think about it from this point of view, the most humbling thing you could ever do. Because if you really are going to be, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're going to be born again into God's kingdom, then what are you going to bring? And Jesus said you can't bring anything. Nothing. In other words, part of your faith when you came to Christ is, Lord, I have nothing. Romans wrote, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. That's me, Lord. You see, this is the way this works. I don't have anything. All I have is trust for you. I can trust you. And Christ does for you what you can't do for yourself when you're born again. Paul picks up on that idea in his epistles and says, now, you know how you live the Christian life? Exactly the same way that you became a Christian. You have to be empty. You see, if you're not empty, he said, then I really can't help you. That's the way this works. And what we've done as shoppers is we fill ourselves up quite a bit and we just want a little dab of Jesus. But that'll never do it. You see, it's a matter of how empty I am as a person. And so tonight, what I want to talk about is something different. And I believe this to be true. I've been teaching probably weekly since I've been in my mid-20s, early 20s, so just a couple years ago. And I don't know if I've ever taught this at all. I'm not even sure I ever used the words ever when I've taught. It's kind of unusual. It may be good, it may not be. You should have said you kept that to yourself. I'll introduce it this way. C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorites, wrote one of the books he wrote is called The Last Battle. And he says this, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover of the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's a description of you and me. Everything in your life and my life is a title page. The story hasn't even begun yet. The story goes on forever. You're part of this enormous, magnificent story, the story of your life. And what ends up happening is we don't think this way. You see, why aren't we excited about this? And here's the word I'm introducing tonight. The reason we're not excited is because we don't use our imagination. It seems like a strange word. We don't use our imagination. But if you're going to be a stage four Christian, you have to use your imagination. You have to think in a very different way. And part of it is the way you imagine life to be. You see, that's hard for us when it comes to the context of life. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, for me, reason, he said, is the organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Lewis would say, I use my imagination all the time. I think this all through. That doesn't really excite us. Ken Boas says this, the question arises again. If we believe heaven to be real, but monotonous, think about your thoughts about heaven. He said, and if we love the things in our lives, but we know they won't last, how would we ever be motivated to pursue God on a daily basis? He said, I think many of us fail to see heaven as a place where we'll always be growing, both cognitively and relationally, and in our capacities for beauty, goodness, and truth. We don't think about heaven as a place where we'll enjoy endless creative activity according to our own unique personalities without any frustration, all to the glory of God. We don't think that way. I mean, if you're honest the way you think, what is it you want? I mean, you're honest. You want two things. You want more stuff, and you want more time. I want more time. I really want more. You look at the infomercials, and they'll give you the stuff, and they'll even offer you the time, and the next thing you know, you're vegan or something like that, and you're trying everything you can to get a little bit more time. And the idea of it is, the way Christians actually think is, look, I would like to stay healthy for as long as I possibly can, because that's the most important thing. And then I hope when I die, I get to go to heaven. That's how we think. And by thinking that way, we never get out of stage three at all, ever. We can't think that way. You see, but that is the way in which we think. We have no concept. You see, we have no concept of who we really are. And we can't even imagine it. And we don't even try. We don't think about it. Who am I really? What's really going on here? I got enough men in here so I know people watched it. But if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, that's Tolkien. And he's a friend of C.S. Lewis's. And that's what The Lord of the Rings is all about. It's not just a scary movie, ladies. It's a movie about biblical truth. It's a really interesting thing. But one of the stories in Lord of the Rings, in The Return of the King, in that section, is there's a man, there's a king, his name is Aragorn. And he's not known that way. He's known as Strider. Strider is a ranger from the north. He veils it. He just says, I'm Strider. I'm a ranger from the north. And his identity is completely veiled, but he is the rightful king of Gondor. That's who he is. And so he runs into Elrond, and Elrond hands him a sword. And Elrond says to him, put aside the ranger. You need to become who you were meant to be. And he says, and that won't go without a fight. And that's kind of the story. That's your story. That's who you are. You're Aragorn, and you think you're Strider. You see, you have a veiled idea of who you think you are. You see, we read words and that doesn't mean anything to us. I mean, we went over this a few weeks ago, but you are a child of God. Do you have any idea what that means? I didn't say you're a believer in God, but that's what you meant. I'm a believer. No, you're a child of God. Now think of it. How do you think of yourself? Well, I think of myself as a child of Bud Nestor. That's my parents. I'm their child. Who happens to be a believer in God. He says, yeah, that's true, Bill, when you were born the first time, but now you've been born again. And now you're a child of God. You see, do you understand that you're a child of God? You're not Strider from the north. You see, I'm not Bill from a small town in western Pennsylvania. I'm a child of God. But I'm not even sure we don't even incorporate that in our lives. We don't even think about our lives that way. He said, do you have any sense of what's happened to you? So I want to talk tonight about that a little bit, so you get a sense of this as we use our imagination and think it through. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it's right at the end of the first section of the book. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, picks up again in chapter 12. But Romans 8 is an amazing chapter, and the reason is because it follows the first seven chapters. You see, what God says in Romans is interesting. If you wanted to think of a courtroom, Romans starts out with Paul speaking and says, God has a case against all humanity. He has a case against humanity. And Paul's sort of acting as the prosecutor here. And Paul says, I want to tell you something. If you're an immoral person, you're lost. And what do we all say? Hip, hip, hooray, amen, yes, sir, that's what happens to immoral people. Paul says, I'm not finished. If you're a moral person, you're lost. What? I'm not sure I understand it. Well, I'm not finished yet. If you're a religious, normal person, you're lost. It's like, what? Yeah, you're lost. He ends that section in 3:23, you know, in the whole idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many righteous are there? None. There are none righteous. And then he goes on and says, no, not one. 3:10, not one. You're all lost. Now, that seems like really bad news. Now, God says the solution to your bad news is my love for you through the sending of my son and his love for you from going to the cross and dying for your sins. That's the solution. Your part in all of this, in order to be justified before God, he said, is simply this. Trust him. That's your part. Just trust him. That's what I'm asking you to do, is to put your trust in him. Now, you got to understand, part of the congregation in Rome were Jews. And the Jews are thinking, wait, this doesn't make sense to us. I mean, we've been taught you keep the law. You go through the law. You do the Jewish ritual. That's what does it. He said, let me explain something to you. He said, I'm going to bring in two friends of the court, and I'm going to prove my point. And he brings in Abraham and David in Romans 4. He brings both of them in. And he said, you got to understand, Abraham lived before the law was ever given, hundreds of years before there ever was the Mosaic Law. And he says, and Abraham was justified before God because he trusted him. And that's it. He had faith in God, and that's it. That's how he was justified. Same thing with David. That must have been difficult. And he says, that's how we operate. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with this whole issue then. Wait, if I'm saved by grace through faith, and that's what Paul is saying, that doesn't seem to make sense to me. So we start saying things like, and maybe you've thought this, and I know I've had people bring it up at studies ever since I started teaching. Are you saying that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved at that moment, you'll be saved forever no matter what? I am. That's what I'm saying. And are you saying then you could live any way you wanted to live and you'd still go to heaven? I am. Well, wait a minute then. Why wouldn't we just sin if we're going to heaven and grace abounds where sin abounds? That's what Paul speaks to that. That's a meganoita to Paul. And Paul explains that when you put your faith in Christ, you were placed in Christ. So where Christ is, you are. Where you are, he is. And then he goes even further in Romans 5 and 6 and said, where he was, you were. When you put your faith in Christ, when he was on the cross, you were on the cross. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. When he ascended, you ascended. Because you have faith in Christ. That's what happened. So that's what 5 and 6 is. Now, Paul understands that some people may get a little bit bent out of shape with that. And they might misunderstand what he's saying and thinking, are you talking about then perfection? Because remember, he says, because the Spirit of God now indwells me, I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm a child of God. So, you wait, I don't have to sin now? No, you don't have to sin now. You're a child of God. So are you talking perfection, Paul? And Paul says, well, of course not. And that's Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul says, look, I struggle every day. I don't do the things I should be doing. I do the things I shouldn't be doing. That's my life. I'm not talking about perfection here. But I am talking that I'm not a slave to sin. So then, in 7:24, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who's going to straighten my life out? Well, the same one who saved me, the Lord is. That's what he's saying. And then starts Romans 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it's really interesting what Paul does. Paul goes through Romans chapter 8 here, and what he's going to give you in this chapter are 7 different things that have changed because you put your faith in Christ. Because you put your faith in Christ, 7 things have completely changed. From that moment on, nothing's going to be the same. And so he starts out, and he says, the first thing it changed is your position. Notice what he says in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be condemned by God. God will never condemn you. He's already justified you, which means declared you righteous. He says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from the law. Now remember, the Jews misunderstood the law, but it's easy to misunderstand. I've said this over all these studies for all these years. You have 2 propensities in your flesh, 2 things that naturally you want to do. One is you like to sin. Okay, we all like to sin. We sin. The other one is you love being religious. You love being legalistic. You give a man a chance to be religious, and he's going to take it every chance he has. Just think of the early church, how phenomenal it was in the first 100 years. Just tremendous. It changed the whole world in 100 years. And then what had happened to it? It started becoming religious. And boy, next thing you know, it's really religious. And then now we're building cathedrals. We're doing all kinds of things, because that's what the pagans have. The pagans have these great places to worship. We need great places to worship. God said, I think you should understand that you're the temple of God now. God indwells you now. But see, we're religious. And he said, so the Jews saw the law as something to be religious. It's something I need to do. Jesus came and said, no, that's not what the law was given for. God gave you the law to show you can't keep it. That's why the law is so involved. You can't keep the law. They should have known that, because in the law they had the sacrificial system, which meant what? They can't keep the law. But they believed they did keep the law. The rich young ruler said to Jesus, what must I do to get saved? Jesus said, keep the law. He goes, I got it covered. I keep the law. So he says, look, we've been set free from that law. He said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God took care of sin by sending his son. That's what he is saying. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. I don't live like I used to live. I don't live according to Bill's flesh. I live according to the Spirit of God. See, I have a whole new position to live my life now. Very different. That's why I talked about 2 weeks ago the idea of me going to we. I don't live like I used to live. This isn't about me. This is about us. I walk according to the Spirit of God. And then he says, and the reason for that is something has changed in my life, and he picks that up in verse 5. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He said, for the mind set on the flesh, it always ends in death. But the mind set on the Spirit is a life of peace, life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh can never please God. You cannot please God in your flesh. He said, however, you're not in your flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He said, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. See, the big difference maker in our life, how do I know I'm born again from God's point of view, is my Spirit lives in you. Now, let me ask you this. Do you ever think about that? I mean, really think about it. God has taken up residence. Let's just pretend we're Jewish for a little bit. If we're first century Jews, there was only one place God would ever be found. His Spirit was found in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And nobody ever went in there except the high priest once a year. Nobody. And before that, he was in the tabernacle. And nobody went in there except the high priest once a year. Now Paul's telling me, you're the temple. You see, the Spirit of God now indwells you. We looked at Ephesians 1 a couple weeks ago, and God said, I gave you the Spirit as a seal, as earnest money, as a down payment, that you're mine, and you'll be mine forever. Your story begins now. But do you ever think that God lives in you? I mean, I don't think we think that way. You know, I know he helps me. He is a helper, but he lives in you. You see, should be an overwhelming thought to us, but somehow it's not really for most of us. He said, look, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to God. He said, if you're in Christ, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, this is kind of interesting. We read religious words, and we don't stop to think what they mean. Let me ask you a question based on the verses I just read. What kind of power dwells in you? On the verses I just read, what kind of power indwells you? The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Wow. I can't quite understand. I don't feel I have enough power to overcome my habitual sin. I just don't think I have enough to do it. You think that's true? Do you think you lack power? He just said it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I don't know about you, but that's big stuff. I mean, think of all the things man's been able to accomplish on his own. Think of what we always call as our nuclear arsenal. Okay? We have great power to kill people. That's probably our greatest power right now on earth. We have power to kill a lot of people at once. How much power do we have in raising people from the dead? Nothing. We got nothing. In our world, the real world, when you're dead, you're dead. Okay, once he says you're dead, you're dead. But he says that the Spirit of God indwells you, the same one that raised Christ from the dead. I can never say to God, God, I don't have enough power in my life. I can't. So that's why the Spirit of God indwells me. Then he goes on and says, let me take it further. He says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you've got to die. But if the Spirit, he said, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He said, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And we cry out, Abba, Father. He said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice, Paul gets all wound up about this. My question, do you get wound up about this? Now remember, think of the Wizard of Oz. God is infinitely greater than the wizard was. But you saw them in the, remember when they went in and the guy, you know, he's doing this thing. And what were they doing? Right? They're just terrified because they're in the presence of the great Wizard of Oz. Okay. You're in the presence of the God who spoke, just spoke, and 3 septillion stars in a universe of billions and billions of galaxies. Each star giving off 1 trillion megatons of atomic energy a second. And he spoke and they all existed. And Paul just said, and you can call him Daddy. Does that seem profound to you? I can cry Abba, that's Aramaic for Daddy. I can have a personal, intimate relationship with him. This great and terrible God, and I mean terrible in the right way, this holy, holy, awesome God that he is. And he said, I say Abba, Daddy. See, Paul's telling us that because it should grip us. You say, what? Yes. He's not out there. He's not only transcendent and magnificent. He's imminent. He's personal. He's right here. And the relationship he wants to have with you is not the relationship of God and creature, even though that's true. I want to have the relationship of Daddy and child. You're my child. See, that has such an, should have an enormous effect on the way we think about ourselves and who we are. But we never use our imagination. He noticed the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Now that verse says what? This is the part you like usually. What do you get in the end? Everything. Everything that exists in a new creation, you're an heir of. Everything. Do you ever think that? Do we ever think that way at all? I know, I'm just glad to get to heaven, man. I don't know what's going on there, but I'm just glad to be there. He says, no, you're an heir. It's all yours. Everything. Now, listen. Some of us would put a knife in our sister-in-law's neck for $1 million. And it's just a metaphor, but what I mean by that is I've been with families in this church when it comes to the inheritance, and I've watched them fight. And boy, they fight. People don't speak to people for decades. They're so angry because they got cheated out of some money. Why? That's so important to us. You see, I think about that. That's important. Well, you're going to get everything. I don't want to think about that. I don't really care about that. What are we saying? I don't care about there and then. I care about here and now. That's all I care about. I'm glad there and then is there, but I don't want to think about it. But it's the whole key. You see, it takes all the pressure away from now. And notice, he throws in there something that we would call sort of an oxymoron. He said, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. He says, if indeed, first class condition, since indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Paul says, here's part of the problem. And in his case, it's worse than ours. It's not easy being a son of God right now. It's never easy. But Paul said, it's not easy now. He said, I suffer because I follow Christ. Jesus said it as clear as he could. He said, in the here and now, the world will hate you because it hated me. By the way, we've changed that. For some of us individually, we become so much like the world, they like us. They think we're wonderful. Now, they should like us for the right reasons, but they often like us for the wrong reasons because we become so much like them. But Paul said, I suffer. And boy, when he said you suffer, he knew exactly what he meant. How much did he suffer? Wow. Thorn in the flesh. Beaten with rods on more than one occasion. Got lashes. Was stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked, snake bit. Hated by everybody who loved him before he was a Christian. I'm sure for Paul, he was deserted by his family, deserted by all of his friends. He was a Pharisee. Everybody hated him. He suffered. He suffered physically, emotionally. He suffered every way possible you could imagine. You see, yeah, that's part of my story right now. But here's what Paul would say, but it's not an important part. Let me show you what I mean by that. Watch what he says in verse 18. Here's Paul's expectations of life. He said, I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to me. That's how he lived. Now remember, he really suffered. He said, it's nothing. Paul can't say that. In fact, in another passage, Paul calls all of his suffering, and I love this, momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Do you realize that's all of our suffering? Some of you, you could really suffer. We have people in our church now suffering, really suffering. And it's hard to watch them suffer. It really is. It's difficult to suffer. But even for them, you see, even if you suffered for 36 months with stage 4 bone or spinal cancer, that's suffering. We've been with people like that. So I talked to you 75 million years from now in eternity, and I said, now, how was life on earth for you? And I don't remember much about it. There was a moment when I suffered. It's a momentary light affliction. It's nothing. See, it's nothing because Paul didn't see his life in the... You've suffered for 3 years? See, 3 years you've had to suffer. That's for us a very long time. But in eternity, what is it? From God's point of view, remember Peter wrote that 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. He said, that's not the way it works. Paul says, look, it can't even be compared with what's going to be revealed. What do you mean by that, Paul? He said, well, I know what's going to be revealed. I get everything. See, he said, I'm going for an ever place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. I'm going to a place of infinite design by God. I'm going to a place, he said, that lasts forever. You see, Paul would take up Lewis's idea and say, everything that's happened in my life right now is just the cover of my book. The last day of my life here starts the first chapter of the real book. It's extraordinary. You see, it's extraordinary. And it goes on forever and ever. And I love what Lewis wrote. Lewis says, and every chapter is better than the chapter before it. It's amazing. It just goes on and on. Now, the point of it is, if you actually imagined your life that way, this life becomes something completely different. You see, you just see it in a completely different way. And that's exactly what Paul did. You see, and there have been others that have done the same thing. Paul, stage 4 all the way. The idea of Paul, he gets arrested. And they say, well, Caesar's going to decide whether to behead you or not. How do you feel about that? I don't know. I don't think about it much. No, I mean, you have to understand, he's Caesar. He could behead you. Yeah, it's okay. I don't really care about that. So someone theoretically asked Paul the question because he answered in Scripture. Paul, let me ask you a question. Do you want to die? And he said, yeah, I do. He said, if it were up to me, I'd like to go today. What? He said, but it's not up to me. And for your sake, I'll be glad to stay. As long as he wants me, I'll stay here for you. You see how this works? Remember the great line? You probably have thought it yourself, but it's a stage 4 line. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, do you think that? I mean, do you really think that's true? See, it's hard, isn't it? This isn't easy to do. You have to have a completely different perspective. And Paul said, yeah, I have that perspective. That's why no matter what happened to Paul, he said, I'm fine with it. Remember the Philippians, he said, look, I've learned to be content. Stage 4 Christians are always content. He said, when I was in prosperity, I was content. When I was in poverty, I was content. He said, it doesn't really matter to me what means I have. I'm content. I'm content if I'm healthy or unhealthy. I'm content. You see, you can't take away my contentness. It's not. You can't take away my peace. You can't take away my joy. You can't take away my hope. I use my imagination, I think of what's coming ahead. He said, but please understand, I understand the way life works. He said, I know it's hard. The pain is real. And you think of Paul, how much pain would a man that spiritual have to be into entreat the Lord 3 times to take away the thorn in the flesh? And think of this. Whenever we pray to God, there's two aspects to our prayer. You have a petition, that's the thing you ask God for, and you have a desire. That should be the spiritual ramifications of your prayer. You should always pray with a petition and a desire in mind, always. That's how you should pray. Not just your petitions, what your spiritual desire. So Paul goes to the Lord and says, Lord, here's my petition. Could you remove the thorn in my flesh? Why did Paul want it removed? Because he's a sissy. He's a coward. Why do you want it removed? I can be more effective for you, Lord, if I'm not in all this pain. So what did God say to his petition? Nope. What did God say to his desire? Nope. Nope. You don't get any of it. See, Paul, you're a Pharisee. The sin that you would have to struggle with is pride. So when you're weak, I'm strong. My grace is sufficient, Paul. I'll get you through. So what did Paul say? Done praying. I'm more than happy to have my thorn in the flesh. You see, that's the case for Paul. But that, you see how it is. He understood how much it hurt. And he goes on here and he explains it in a different way, in, under this expectation. Notice what he says. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not on its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, in the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul said, you know, creation, what did creation do to get the curse? Nothing. Adam sinned and creation got cursed. And has it been hard on creation? Paul says, yes. Because notice, there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven, new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. He said, creation groans. The world we live in, the creation we have, is not the creation God intended. Even some of the great laws of physics, second law of thermodynamics, things like that, that wasn't God's intention. This is all part of the curse. All creation groans. Now, I don't hear it groaning. It doesn't mean it that way. These are groanings you can't, and this is important. This is a metaphor for just how the anguish of being in creation. It's difficult. You see, do we have floods and droughts and all? Yeah, we have everything. See, is our world like Eden? Nope. It's good, but it's not like Eden. It groans. Then he says this, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we within ourselves groan to ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope, he said, we've been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For he says, for why does one also hope for what he sees? Paul says, look, I groan. Do I wish this weren't the case? Yeah. Do I wish I didn't have to suffer? Yes. Do I wish you didn't have to suffer? I do. He said, it's a groaning. It goes on. Remember, Paul's view of life was really interesting, especially if you're older. The outer man is decaying, and the inner man is being renewed. That's Paul's perspective. He said, I'm spiritually hitting my prime. He said, but physically, I'm falling to pieces. You know, my life's coming to an end. My body will not hold out much longer. You know, not at all. And Paul says, I groan for this. He said, I've had a lot of pain in my life. I've seen pain in everybody's life. Everybody has pain. He said, we all wish it weren't that way. You see, heaven is a relief to all of us. The new creation is a relief to all of us. Paul said, I get this. I'm not talking about this idea that you don't feel the pain or the agony. We groan under that. He said, that's exactly what happens. He said, but you have to understand, I groan in hope. He said, if we're in hope, we've been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. Paul says, look, the reason I can tolerate life is my hope. And I can't see it. But if I could see it, it wouldn't be hope. It'd be just seeing it. You see, Paul said, here's the hope Paul lives with. Hope in the New Testament means a future certitude. It doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope something works. It's a future certitude. Paul says, it's going to be okay. I say this all the time to you. We win. And I don't say that just to be coy or funny. I say that because it's important that you understand. You win. You see, I say in hope these words to you all the time. The worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. Those are words of hope. You see, even Matt sent, I brought the music, one of the things I've said over the years. The last day of your life is what? The best day of your life. No, no, no. Christmas morning's the best day of my life. You know, but you see how this works. These are truths. They're all designed, in a sense, to give you hope. You see, just to give you hope. I can't see it. I just believe it's true because God has said it. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. Look, I groan, Paul said, even within myself. No one likes to be in while the outer man's decaying. Nobody likes the agony of living in a fallen world with a bunch of sinful people. It's difficult on all of us. Then he goes on and says, verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Now, I've actually heard Pentecostal people say that passage means tongues. It doesn't mean tongues. King James is very good. Groanings that can't even be uttered. I can utter my tongues. This is not that talking about that. He's saying the Spirit of God groans within me. He intercedes for me. He searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, he said, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is one of the great things about my life and yours, and I want you to get a grip on this. I'm not real good at praying. Now, I'm not saying I don't pray. I'm just saying I'm not real good at it. What do I mean by that? I'm biased. I'm selfish. I want what I want when I want it. And I want God to give me what I want when I want it. And when he does, I say, God's good. Because I got what I want when I wanted it. I love this. The Spirit of God indwells me and basically says to the Father, that's just Bill talking. Let me tell you what Bill really needs. This is what he really wants. You see, this is what the prayer really should be. See, this is very hard for me. You know, I know I'm inadequate in my prayer life. I know I'm selfish in my prayer life. You see, but I love the fact that the Spirit of God would intercede for me. And I know from other passages, the Son intercedes for me to the Father as well. So it's all pretty good stuff. But God says, look, I'll even help you in your prayer life. I'll pray the things you need to have prayed for. You see how this works? That's why as you grow in your prayer life, you'll understand how important having the desire to your prayers is as important as the petition. I'll give you a quick example. We get prayer requests like this every once in a while. You know, I had a real good friend who used to live beside me here in Metairie, and then they moved to Houston. And then that person in Houston, they had a neighbor whose sister lives right outside of San Antonio, and she's having a test tomorrow, and she may have advanced cancer, but it may not be. Let's pray that she doesn't. That's the kind of request we get, okay? My view is, okay, let's pray that she doesn't. What's wrong with that prayer? What's the spiritual prayer? What's my desire? First question I often ask, and usually get no answer. Does she know Christ? I don't know. Who cares about that? You see, I don't care. I don't know. Look, I just want her not to have cancer so she can die later. That's what you're really saying, because you're going to die. You see, I just want that fixed right now, and I don't care what happens to her. No. See, what if God's using this to bring her to himself? That could be important. I want to pray for that. What if she's a Christian, but she doesn't have any peace? You see, Lord, give her peace. Have your Spirit and your people and your word comfort her. Give her a sense of peace through this really trying time. See, there should be a desire behind our petitions. What I love is even when I make a petition that's not that wise, the Spirit of God will always intercede and give you the desire. He's more than happy to. You see, that's what he wants to do. He wants to intercede for us to keep us on the highest possible spiritual plane. He wants to do that for us. And that's exactly what he says. It works that way. Now, having said all this, we have a new position, a new guest in us, the Holy Spirit. We have an adoption as being sons of God. We live in a new expectation. And we have a prayer helper. These are all new for us. Now God says the verse we always jump in on, out of context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. See where Paul puts this. After all that he has said, Paul says, you have to understand something. God works this all for good. My groanings, my suffering, my pain, yes to prayer, no to prayer, the complexities of life, the tragedies of being human. He says, God will work it all for good. He said, to those who love God. He didn't say it works for everybody that way. He probably does, but in this case, he was only talking about those who love God. But he said, I work it all for good. Every bit of it. Now, here's the question. And Paul always anticipates you. Your question will be this. Are you sure? I mean, all things. Like, how many things are all things? I mean, come on, that's a lot of things, right? I mean, you got a lot of things in your life, and I got a lot of things in my life, and there are 7.5 billion of us on the planet. I mean, come on, that's a lot of things to be all making these all come out for good. He said, let me remind you, I'm talking about God. Watch what he does next. Here's his explanation. When you see the word for in your English Bible, that's the Greek word gar, and it's called explanatory. Paul says, let me explain the veracity of verse 28. How do I know that God works all things for good? How can he do that? He says, for, let me explain how this works. So I'll read it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God according to his purpose. He said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you might be thinking, what does that have to do with what? Now we'll go slower with this and try to figure this out for a moment here. Every one of the verbs in these two verses is a past perfect tense. Now, that's big in Greek. English doesn't have an equivalency for this. But in Greek, when you have a past perfect tense, what it means is it's an action that occurred in the past, and the results of the action go on to infinity. A past perfect tense. If you were just talking about an action in the past, the day I got married, you'd use a past aorist tense. That would be a point action. That was the day I got married. Okay, but past perfect tense means, and I'm married forever. You see, it goes on forever. So he puts together this idea. He basically says this, every one of these is past perfect. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Notice that even glorified is with an ED on it in your English Bible. Past perfect tense. So in these two verses, when did God glorify you? When he foreknew you. Same thing. Everyone he foreknew, he predestined. Everyone he predestined, he called. Everyone he called, he justified. And everyone he justified is glorified. Now, when did all this happen? When did God foreknow you? Before the creation. So, in a sense, when were you glorified? Had the absolute certainty of glory? Before the creation. God said, this isn't hard for me. Look, when you start out with the idea, I know everything, and I have all power, it gets easier. This isn't hard for God. God is saying, look, what Paul was saying is, please understand this, if God could foreknow you in eternity past and glorify you in eternity past, he might be able to help you today. That's what his point is. He might be able to help you, even though you're groaning, even though you're suffering. But Paul said, when I compare it with what's coming, it's not anything. I happen to be a sinner living on a cursed planet, and there's a certain amount of suffering that comes into my life. And I groan under it. He said, I'm not saying I don't groan, but I need a perspective on this. Now, what's the part in that whole thing? In there is something that he says in these verses that's very important for you and me. No matter what kind of Christian you are, if you're a born-again Christian, you've been foreknown, you've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, and you're glorified. And it doesn't matter what kind of Christian, that's done. But there's something else in there that God's doing, and this requires you. Notice what he says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. There's his goal. What am I going to look like when I'm glorified? Conformed to the image of his son. This is overwhelming to me. When it comes down to my character, it almost seems blasphemous to say this. I'm going to be just like Jesus. And so are you. That's almost unimaginable to me. Now, I'm not talking about my power or my omniscience and nothing. I'm just talking about my character. I'll be fully conformed to the image of his son. Shouldn't that motivate us a little bit? I mean, if you really think about what God has in mind for us, it's an overwhelming thought. I remember reading one of the old Puritans, And I loved what he wrote. He said, the goal of my life since I've come to Christ is, he said, when I get to heaven, I want it to be as small a change as possible. In other words, I want to start the process from the day I became a Christian to be conformed to the image of his son. And I want to get so far down, I just have to change a little bit. Now, he knew what he was saying was probably a little far-fetched, but that was his point. See, in our life, that's the point. I get conformed to the image of his son. I become more and more like Christ. The question comes down to, well, how do I do that? And he said, well, that's easy. Bill, just stay right here with me. See, you just stay with me. I'm going to do this. See how this goes back to the things we talked about? Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You take my yoke. Take my yoke. Remember, we talked about the big bull, the big ox, and the little ox. He says, Bill, I'll do all the grinding. Just put your head in that yoke and walk along beside me. That's all I'm asking of you. Don't go faster than me and don't go slower, and I'll do all the work. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, that's why Jesus said, look, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You have one job in life, abide. That's your job. How do I get conformed to the image of Christ? Abide. Just stay connected to the vine. He said, if you stay connected to me, you will bear much fruit. He said, but apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, there's nothing I can do to this. So the whole point of all this is, how closely and in intimacy do I stay with the Lord? That becomes a very important part. Now, Paul says, let me make my point now, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Here's Paul's point. If God is for us, who's against us? See, if you think of ultimately in your life, if God is for you, then you tell me who's against you. What would that matter? Well, life bullies me around. I got God right here. God's for me. He just said that. He said, so from a point of view of effectiveness, who could be against us? Now, he doesn't mean we don't have enemies. We do. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have those who would hate it. He's not talking about that. He said, but what can they do? And he said, nothing. There's really nothing they can do. See, from the perspective I live, there's nothing they can really do to me. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also, he says, with him freely give us all things? You want to know how much God loves you? He sent his son to die for you. How much more do you want? He said, that's proof. I'll give you everything. Because I sent my son to die for you. He said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The inference is no one. You can't do that. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He said, look, do you have any idea of who you are? Just any sense of it all. Notice then he goes into this great verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril of the sword? All those things hurt. All those things will hurt you. Notice, the tribulation will hurt, distress will hurt, persecution will hurt, famine will hurt, nakedness will hurt, and peril or sword means death. He said, can that do it? Can that separate you from anything that's already yours? No, nothing. Can't separate it at all. Doesn't even matter. Then he gets on and he says, look, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He said, this is what I'm trying to tell you. I am convinced, I wish we were, that neither death nor life. Now, what's included in that? Tell me something that's not in death or life. He said, nothing in death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our goal. He said, nothing's going to do this. I mean this in the right way. The fix is in. You win. You can't lose. And you win forever. And you get so much beyond what you can imagine. You see, that's back to C.S. Lewis. You know, he said, God has promised us this great vacation at the beach, and we spend our time in an alley making mud pies. You know, thinking, isn't this nice? This is what I love to do. Because you've missed it. He says, don't miss this. You see, don't miss this. That's what it is. Every one of us has an amazing, incredible story. And it's just beginning for all of us. It's just beginning for all of us, this tremendous story that you're part of. And here's what's even more important. Every one of you is the lead character of your story. And every one of us is in exactly the same position with God. I said this before. There's no major leagues and minor leagues with God. There's no big Christians and little Christians. That doesn't exist with God. He doesn't think about it. God has given each and every one of us something he wants us to do on earth while we're on earth. That's what God has done. I'll give you something to do on earth while on earth. That's all I ask. And from God's point of view, other people may notice it or not, but I do. And that's why I said a few weeks ago, at the judgment seat of Christ, we would all think, boy, I don't want to be in line behind Billy Graham. You know, he goes through Billy stuff, and then here I come. You really missed the point. I said there probably is an 88-year-old woman who lives outside of Tupelo, Mississippi, who is a prayer warrior, and she'll be rewarded perhaps greater than Billy Graham. Billy Graham has tremendous responsibility. The scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. So remember, how many people did Billy Graham lead to Christ? None. That was only God doing it. You see, so don't think for a moment, oh boy, look at Billy go. He's really got him. No. And he knows that. One of the great things about Billy Graham is, in spite of all the accolades he gets from us as people, can I have your autograph, Billy? Can I have a picture with you, Billy? He's a humble man, and because he's empty. He understands that part. That's a very important part. But there's no second teamers with God. You see, what you say is, I have a little indiscreet life. God says that. Paul tried to make that case. Look, he uses the human body, and you've heard me say that. Paul said, you know, people like Billy Graham, they're the mouth. And you think, wow, the mouth is really important. But let me ask you something. Would you rather lose the function of your mouth or the function of your kidneys? You say, well, I never even seen my kidneys. If they don't function, you're going to know they're there, though. You see what I mean? And Paul said, that's the body. The people that in the body that don't get any attention are just as important as everybody else in the body. Every one of us have the same amazing story, but you have to see yourself as, I got a whole story in front of me, this tremendous story that God has laid out for me. And this earth is just temporal. And my job is to be his ambassador while I'm here. I'll do my part. You see, I don't have to fill a stadium up with people. I might have to just treat the guy at work better. You see what I mean? I don't have to do that. God has called me to be faithful in the littlest things. And even Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the big things. But if you're not faithful in the little things, then don't think for a moment you're faithful in the big things. You see, that kind of thinking doesn't come from Scripture. That kind of thinking comes from the world. Those are the paths we go down all the time. Bigger's better, bigger's better, bigger's better, bigger's better. God said, that's not true to me. I never think bigger's better. If he thought bigger is better, he wouldn't have started with Israel. He'd have started with China. I mean, bigger's better. But God says, I don't deal with it that way. I don't think about life like that. I think about it differently. So we have to figure out a way to use our imagination. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together here in Romans 8. What a great chapter. What wonderful things to say to us. All these new things have happened to us. We have a new position with you. We have the Holy Spirit who's come to live in us. We are adopted as your children. What an amazing thing for us. We live with great expectation, Father, of this inheritance that's going to be ours. The Spirit of God prays for us and intercedes for us, even when we don't know how to pray on our own. And Father, we have an insight into the reality of life, that you cause all things to work together for good. Amazing. And that nothing ever will separate us from your love. What a tremendous truth this is for us. If we can incorporate this in our life, how differently it would be. We'd be so much more effective in our witnessing, our testimony to others, and so much more peaceful and joyful and hopeful for ourselves. Father, that's what we want. We want to be as conformed to the image of Christ as we can possibly be. We want to cooperate with you in this, just the cover of the great story of our life. Amen.